Good morning. If you would open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Actually, that whole section that Seth just read is our text for today. We have quite a large section. I'm not going to read the whole thing again. I'm going to do my best to make it through it also. But that's where we're going to be this morning. Luke chapter 5 to Luke 6:16. I'm somewhat of a germaphobe. I don't know if any of you out there are, or if perhaps you may be worse than I am. I don't like being sick. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't like being sick. I don't know why anyone would like being sick. When I was a kid, I used to pride myself on being able to avoid getting sick while the rest of my family had something. I would spend as little time as I possibly could around them when they were sick. Not that I didn't like them, I just didn't like their germs. I remember specifically, and this is going to sound strange, and it is strange, a few instances when I was perhaps 7 or 8 where my sister was up all night with a stomach bug. And I had this theory as a kid that if I didn't breathe in the air, then I wouldn't get sick. So I would sleep with my head under my sheets. I would tuck my sheets all around me, and I would sleep with my head in my pillowcase. It was very hot. I said it was very strange. I know it's okay. But I didn't get sick. I avoided it a couple times, so it just helped my delusions, I guess. As a parent now, I have a certain conflict of interest. I have a daughter. I don't know why, but for some reason she finds it necessary to sneeze directly into my face when she's sick, or run up and grab my leg and wipe her nose all over me when she has a runny nose. That's just what she does. And so I think all the colds that I avoided as a child are being visited on me as a parent now. And I say all this because today I want to look at Jesus, who stands in stark contrast with my distaste of germs, who not only spent time with the physically sick, the physically ill, but himself, the sinless man, spent time with the spiritually sick as well. And so I think we can truly say, and I think we're going to truly see in our text this morning, that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And so I wonder, believer, this morning, do you, like Jesus, spend your time with the outcasts, with the poor, with the brokenhearted, the sinners, the ones who are hated in society? Or do you, like the Pharisees, avoid such people? Like myself as a child, avoid such people because you see yourself better than them, or you're annoyed by them, or you have better things to do than to spend time with them? In our text this morning, we're going to see Jesus, the friend of sinners, spending time with and loving the outcast and the hated, calling them to repentance, calling them to follow him. Now, he was not doing this, and we're going to see this. He was not doing this because he had to. He was doing this because he genuinely loved the unlovable. And as his people, he's called us to give up everything in order to follow him in that same mission. We were once the unlovable, and we were loved by this great Savior, and he's calling us to do the same. And so if you will, let's just take a minute and spend some time in prayer. Ask the Spirit to help us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that Jesus was not a man who went after the wise and the good-looking and the healthy, those who perceived themselves to be righteous. Father, I thank you that as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. You went after the outcast, the hated, the poor, the sinners, the brokenhearted, Father, because you have a heart for the lost. Father, I pray that you would help us recognize our own status before a holy God, That there's nothing that we've done to earn this righteousness or to earn this love or to earn what we have, Father, but it's because of the free grace given to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, who loved us when we were unlovable, who demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners, Father. Oh, we thank you for that. And we pray this morning as we sit here and we read this text and we study it, that you would show us Jesus, give us a heart like him. We pray. We thank you. Father, be with us as we are in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, like I said, we do have quite a long passage this weekend, and so we're not going to be able to get into every single nuance of each passage. And so what I want to do before we get into that is just to remind you of Luke's purpose statement, why we are going through the book of Luke, so we can tie in what we're doing here with Luke's purpose. Remember his purpose for writing. He writes this gospel to a man named Theophilus, who was a Christian, in order that he might have certainty about Jesus. Luke and Acts are both written for that purpose, that he might have certainty concerning Jesus. And in Luke specifically, that he might have certainty concerning Jesus, that Jesus has in fact accomplished his mission of going after the lost, securing them and transferring them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. If you're a believer this morning, that's what has taken place. Jesus has done that for you. And so based upon that, as we look at our text this week, we're going to hear a very significant statement about Jesus. I think this is probably the most important verse in this section, in verses 31 and 32. He tells the Pharisees that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And we'll get there. We'll get to that. But keeping in mind Luke's purpose for writing, we can see that Jesus is spending time with the outcast, the sick, and the sinful, as definitely was perceived by the Pharisees. They let Jesus know, why are you spending time with these people? They are the sinful ones. He was doing all of that, first of all, he was doing what he said he was going to do last week in the temple. Remember, he read from the scroll and he sat down and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, favor of the year of the Lord. That's the first reason. He's doing what he said he's going to do. He's going to these people and proclaiming this. But secondly, Jesus, in healing and spending time with these peoples, is calling sinners to himself. These healings, these miracles were outward signs of his inward call. I am the great physician. We're going to see him talk to a man named Levi and say, follow me. That's the call. That's the call that he's going around to all of the nation of Israel here and saying, follow me. I am the one who can heal. Not just your physical ailments, but the broken chasm between you and the Father. And so we're going to be faced with a question in this text, and I'll just pose it now. Jesus makes a distinction with the Pharisees between those who are well and those who are sick, the righteous and the sinners. Now, the Pharisees mistakenly assume they were the righteous ones. It's clear that these others were sick. It's obvious that these others were sinful, but not them. And so they miss Jesus' point entirely. He's calling those to himself who recognize that they are sinful and that they are sick and in need of a physician to heal them. And so the question for you this morning, I want you to ask yourselves and to be thinking about as we go through this, are you in need of a physician? Are you sick or are you well? Do you come here today believing that your works have made you righteous? Or is it clear that you are sick, sinful, in need of a physician? That's the question that's going to be posed this morning. And so let's look in our text and we'll go through this and we'll see Jesus' answer to this question. The first scene here in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Jesus is teaching in front of a crowd, Lake Gennesaret. This would be the Sea of Galilee. And there's so many people there. He's on the edge of the shore, and the people are pushing in on him. He's about to be pushed into the water because there's so many people wanting to hear Jesus. And so he sees these boats, and he asks Simon, who we'll find out later, Jesus' name's Peter, to go to, so that he can get in the boat, so he can go out a little way, so he can talk to the people without them pushing him into the sea. The people were eager to hear Jesus. And so he does that, and after he finishes teaching them, he asks Simon, who's a fisherman, to put his net out. Now, the fishermen usually would be fishing overnight when it was cool. That's when the fish would be there. And it's obvious that they had been doing that all night long. Peter owned this business. He knew what he was doing. He was a skilled fisherman. This was not the time to go fishing. Peter says to Jesus, well, we've been doing that all night and we didn't catch anything. But you say so, so I'll do it. And he does. And he puts the net in. He puts this net in the water, and they catch so many fish that the nets begin to break. Now, these nets are not like a trout fishing net, just a little net that you pick up a fish and bop it in the head. This is a big net. There was actually, I took an archaeology class a couple of years ago, and they've discovered a boat, I believe it was in 1987, the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, that was from this time period, a fishing boat. And the boat's about 27 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide, and about 5 feet deep. They've actually restored it. You can go see it in Israel if you want to. It'd be an expensive plane ticket to go see a boat, but you can. It's there. And so these fishing nets would be roughly the size of the boat, half the size of the boat. We're talking a big net, you know, 12 to 18 foot net here. This could catch a lot of fish, and they were strong nets. And they put it in the water in a time where they should not be catching fish, and the nets begin to break. And so they call over the other boat. There's two boats. There's two of these boats. Call over the other boat, and they say, we need some help. And so they start filling up the boat with fish. Both boats start sinking because there's so many fish in these boats, in this haul. Now, the men here immediately recognize what's going on. This wasn't just a lucky day. In fact, they recognize really what's going on. Jesus was not just some good luck charm. Although we often treat Jesus that way, don't we? He's just some good luck charm. Peter's immediate reaction to this is to fall down at Jesus' knees and say, "Depart from me, for I am sinful." That's not just believing that he had gotten lucky. The picture here, the idea is that it is impossible to stand in the presence of God, recognizing that he is God, and not recognize your sinfulness in comparison with him. The Pharisees later on, we'll see, they did not recognize that they themselves were sinful. Why? Was it because they were just blind to their own reality? Well, yes, partly. But for the most part, the reason they didn't recognize it was because they didn't recognize the man standing right in front of them. If they had recognized God standing right in front of them, they would recognize their own sinfulness. You can't stand in the presence of God without seeing your own sinfulness. And so Jesus tells James and John and Simon Peter, who were all fishermen by trade, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. The haul of people that they were going to catch would not be like the previous night's fishing trip. This catch of men would be global. This was the beginning of their call. This catch would be global. They would be catching men like they caught fish today, so much so that the boat was sinking. And so these men leave their boats. They leave everything and follow Jesus. They just leave their boats on the shore and go. That's the first story in the text. We move on to verses 12 through 16, and we see Jesus. He's in another city, and he sees a man full of leprosy. Now, this some type of incurable skin disease. It may not be the same leprosy that we have today. Leprosy is what they called many different skin diseases. But it would be recognized by these people that it was incurable except for a miracle. That's what this skin disease would be. And this person, this leper, would be considered unclean. According to the Mosaic law, he would have to live outside of the bounds of the people. People couldn't touch him. People wouldn't even talk to him. He wouldn't have any friends. You think about just how lonely his life must have been, not even coming in contact with people. You step back for a second and ask, perhaps you know someone in a situation like this, not who's a leper because they're unclean or sick, but perhaps there's a person that no one likes, no one talks to, that you know. This isn't just high school. These things definitely happen in high school, but they happen in the real world also, don't they, in the workplace? Maybe this person's you. The word says in 1 Corinthians, God did not choose the wise of the world. He chose the foolish. He chose the outcast. God chooses the least likely wherein to display his love and mercy. Perhaps you know this person. And so look at what Jesus does. He doesn't do what everyone else does. The leper says to Jesus, if you will, and that word will is desire. If you desire this, Jesus, if you desire. In verse 12, Lord, if you will, if you desire, you can make me clean. And look what Jesus says. I desire, I will be clean. And he reached out and touched him. This man probably had not had physical contact in years, and he made him clean. Now, we talked about this last week, that Jesus makes the unclean clean. Jesus should have been made unclean by touching this man, but it didn't work that way. Jesus made the unclean clean, and he sends him away. He says, don't tell anybody, but go to the priest and offer this sacrifice, because he would have to go to the priest, and the priest would have to check him out and say, yes, you are now officially clean, and you can go back in to be amongst the people. Think about that priest, though. Think about what he must have seen. This guy has been miraculously healed. Who did that? In fact, we see that the word starts to spread anyway. Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Jesus is a friend of the outcast, isn't he? He's a friend of the outcast. You may be rejected by people, but Jesus is the great physician. Not simply physically. See, we often get this backwards. We often think that the physical healings are the greater of what's going on here. The physical healings are not the greater. They point to the inward. They point to what Jesus can really do. He heals the soul. That's miraculous. He brings people into fellowship with his Father and his people. Think about that. The outcasts, those who no one talks to, people despise them. They can't even stand to be around them. That's who Jesus goes after and saves and says, you can come live in my house with my family. Church isn't a place where divisions and factions should form. Church should be the united family of God. Jesus makes the unclean clean. He's the friend of the friendless. He's the friend of the sinner. Moving on again here to verses 17 through 26. Jesus is teaching again, and the Pharisees come to see him teach and heal. And some men were bringing a paralyzed man, their friend, to Jesus on a bed. But this place was so crowded that they couldn't get in the door. You see, throughout the Gospels, that wherever Jesus is going and teaching and healing, that there are huge crowds with him. When he feeds the 5,000, the 5,000, it refers to just the men there. There could have been upwards of 15,000 people there. That is a lot of people. These people are crowding the room. They can't get him in. And so they go up to the roof and they take the tiles away and they lower him down through the roof. These are some good friends, by the way, aren't they? These are some good friends. True friends know where to take their sick friends. True friends know where to take their sick friends. And verse 20 says, when Jesus saw their faith, look what he says. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now the Pharisees go, whoa. Hang on a minute, Jesus. Only God can forgive sins. Now they're talking amongst themselves and they say that. Only God can forgive sins. And I think we would all give a hearty amen to that, wouldn't we? The Pharisees aren't wrong always because their doctrine is wrong always. They've got correct doctrine here. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus would say amen as well. Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts amongst themselves. And he says to them, why do you question in your hearts? So let me ask you this. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? Now, which really is easier to say? Rise and walk. The physical healings are the easier part of it. But clearly to these people, it'd be easier to say your sins are forgiven you because there's no physical evidence of that. They can't just stand there and say, well, we can tell that his sins are forgiven now. But he could just be saying something, right? So Jesus says, well, let me ask you this. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you or rise and walk? He says this, and I love this. Look what he says. That you may know, verse 24, that you may know that the Son of Man, that's me, Jesus, by the way, he's saying, that you may know that he has, the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He looks at the man and he says, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And the man does. Now, when people read this story, they get excited about that part. Look, Jesus made a man walk. That's wonderful. Jesus forgave this man's sins. That's the miracle. That's the bigger of the miracle. Now, what should have happened here? The Pharisees should have looked at Jesus and said, well, since our doctrine is correct, that only God can forgive sins, we just watched this happen, so you must be God. But that's not what they do, is it? You see later on in the text, they start plotting the crucifixion. They start plotting the death of Jesus. These signs, these outward signs, were pointing to something greater. Jesus wasn't just going around physically healing people just to physically heal them. He was doing it to point to something greater. He is the great physician, the healer of the soul, the one who can make the unclean clean. That's Jesus. That's who we're here to worship today. Psalm 103 says that he heals the diseases and he forgives the iniquities. He's the healer of the soul and he's the healer of physical infirmities. He's Lord over all parts of man. And Jesus is demonstrating himself to be God right here, but the Pharisees are blind to it. They're blind to it. It's the inward healing of the soul that these miracles pointed to. And so here's the great thing about that. I don't know that anyone in this room here today can testify to physical healings. Maybe you can. I don't know. But one thing that every believer in this room can testify to is the fact that Jesus miraculously healed their soul. That's the greater of the miracles. That Jesus healed the chasm between their sinfulness and God's holiness. That's the miracle. That's what we point people to. Christ has worked a mighty miracle in making dead hearts alive. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Now, notice here. We're going through this rapid fire. Luke is just shooting off these stories, showing us Jesus as the friend of sinners, the one who can call the sick, the one who calls the sinful to follow him. One thing after another, he heals a sick person, he calls a sinner, forgives sins, he demonstrates his authority over everything and the utter blindness of those trapped in the kingdom of darkness. And so Luke moves forward in verse 27, and I think this is probably my favorite of these stories in this section, just 27 and 28. These two verses are amazing. There's this guy named Levi, and this is probably Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew. He would later be one of the apostles that's called. He's sitting in a tax booth, which would be what the tax collectors would do on the side of the road to use the Roman road. They would collect taxes. And so this person was seen as a traitor to the nation Israel. He works for Rome, and they have the ability to rip off people as much as they want to, as long as they get the money that they need to give to Rome. These were the hated. You want to talk about the hated and outcast in society? The tax collectors were them. And I love this story because Levi is sitting in his tax booth, minding his own business, ripping people off. Jesus walks by. He looks at him and he says, "Follow me." And Levi gets up and follows him. He leaves everything. And when it says leaves everything, he's probably a millionaire by today's standards. Leaves it all. Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me," and he's done with his old life, and he goes and follows Jesus. You want to talk about a miracle? That's a miracle right there. That's incredible. The words of Christ are powerful. This is powerful stuff we hold in our hands. This is power right here. These are the words of Christ we're told to hide in our hearts. So I want you to do this for a second. Think about that one person. Maybe there's more than one person, but think about that one person you know that God cannot save. We would never verbalize this, because it would be wrong to verbalize this, because our doctrine says God can save anyone, right? But you know that one person in your heart that God can't save, and you're thinking about him. I know someone too. That's Levi. That's Levi to the Pharisees. God can't save this person. He's a tax collector. He rips off our people. He subverts the nation Israel. He puts Rome over us. When the king comes, he's going to destroy these people. And Jesus walks by and he says, "Follow me, Levi." And he drops it all and he goes. That's the power of these words. Jesus can save anyone. Never underestimate the power of Christ's saving work. He can call anyone to himself. He's the friend of sinners. His word is penetrating to the core and quickly. It didn't take a three-year class to get to this. He didn't send Levi off to get his doctorate in the correct ways of the gospel here. He just looked at him and said, "Follow me." And he follows him. And look what Levi does. He throws a party. Levi throws a party and he invites all of his tax collector friends. Why? Because he said, I know who can save you. He wants his friends to be saved. He wants his friends to know this Jesus. And the Pharisees are just disgusted. Think about how they should have been celebrating here. They're just disgusted. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" they say in verse 30. Jesus' answer is brilliant. It's one of the most brilliant answers in the Gospels, I think. "The well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repent." It's brilliant. Now think about the Pharisees here. Oh, they're nodding their heads in approval. "That's really true, Jesus. That's good. Okay, I get it now. You're here to call the sinners to repentance. That's fantastic. We'll keep on calling the sinners to repentance." Utterly blind to the fact that Jesus is referring to them as well. It's a brilliant statement. It's brilliant. And the Pharisees ask Jesus. They say, why are you going about eating and drinking and celebrating?" The disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, they pray and they fast. And Jesus answers to them. He says, "No one can make a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is here." This is a celebration. There's going to be a time when the bridegroom goes away, referring to his death. There'll be mourning then. But that doesn't last long, does it? That doesn't last long. This is a time of rejoicing. By the way, the bridegroom is with us now. This isn't a time of fasting and mourning for us. The bridegroom is here. He has been resurrected. He's been risen from the dead. We celebrate that weekly. We're going to celebrate that next week too. It's called Easter. He's here with us. This is a celebration. We live in a time where Jesus is with us, where his spirit indwells all of us. There should be joy surrounding the gospel. The gospel doesn't call us to the life of a monk in a monastery. There's joy in our freedom in Christ. So Jesus tells this Pharisee, or this parable, too many P words, tells this parable about wineskin and new wine. I think what Jesus is telling the Pharisees is, stop wanting me to bring you back to the glory days of Israel. You're so set in your old ways. I'm not here to do the old things you think I'm going to do. There's something entirely new going on here. Look in verse 39. He said, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. You just have this idea that the old is the better way, but I'm here to bring in the new. You can't see it. And I think that's why Luke follows this story with the next two that he does in 6:1 through 5 and 6 through 11. The first one in 6:1 through 5, it's a Sabbath day. Jesus and the disciples are going through a grain field. No doubt they're walking from one town to another in order that they can continue sharing this good news message of the kingdom of God. And the disciples are hungry, so they grab some wheat and they do this and they eat it. And of course, the Pharisees, you often wonder what the Pharisees actually do, don't you? Because they're always just popping up out of nowhere. But the Pharisees pop up and they say, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And then the next section, it's the Sabbath again. There's a man with a withered hand, and the scribes and the Pharisees are standing there watching Jesus, just ready to trap him in something. And Jesus stands there and says, let me ask you this question. Is it correct for me to save a life or to harm a life on the Sabbath? Now, there were Sabbath laws saying if it's the Sabbath and your neighbor's ox falls in a ditch, help your neighbor out. Don't just leave it there and say it's the Sabbath so I can't work. The idea is goodwill toward man at the very least. And so he stands there and he says, which is correct for me to save a life or harm it? For me to do good or to do harm? No, the first time when they're standing in the field, he tells them a story about David who ate when his men were hungry. It's the same kind of answer. Should I just let these men starve or should we allow them to eat? As we're going about preaching the best news that's ever come to earth, that the kingdom of God is here. Of course, the Pharisees are just silent, aren't they? And Jesus says to them in verse 5, the Son of Man, and by the way, at this point, the Pharisees knew who he was at least referring to when he said the Son of Man. He was referring to himself. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I don't know where this comes from, but you may hear some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. It's just wrong. You hear someone stand in front of the scribes and Pharisees and say, the Son of Man, who is me, is Lord of the Sabbath. That is a claim to deity. And this enraged the Pharisees. They began to plot how he might get rid of him. Jesus says, I've come to proclaim liberty to the captives. I've come to proclaim liberty to the captives. I have come to make the unclean clean. I've come to heal the sick. I've come to forgive the sinners. And you want to stop me because my men are hungry on a Saturday. That's what's going to stop the advance of the kingdom. Are you serious? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You've missed the point entirely. There's a reason that John the Baptist called them brood of vipers, sons of snakes. You've missed it. You have twisted the law into something that is satanic. If you're a believer here today, you know that at some point in your life, Jesus intervened. He didn't ask for your permission. He made you clean and he said, follow me. Now, your story may have looked like any of these people. Perhaps it was different. Perhaps you were like Levi, sitting on the side of the road, ripping people off, and he came by and said, "Follow me," and your life changed like that. I don't know. But you all have a story that involves something of Jesus intervening without asking, making you clean. He has authority to do that, you know. He has all authority to do that. I think we've seen that so far, that he has all authority to do that. That he's not only Lord of the Sabbath, but he's Lord of the soul. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, don't let your sinful blindness stop you from seeing Jesus, who he really is. He is Lord. He is God. He is the friend of sinners who died in their place. This is where people get this so wrong, that Jesus came to condemn. He did not. He came to save. He came to seek and save the lost. You want to find one person in the Bible who was more of a friend to sinners than Jesus? You're not going to find him. He came to seek and save the lost. He loved the unlovable. In fact, he loved the unlovable so much that he died for them. He's the friend of sinners who died in their place so that people like myself could be called a son of the living God. There's a gospel message that needs to be spread. That's what we see them doing. There's a gospel message that needs to be spread. The kingdom of God is advancing. And the Savior is calling people to himself. This isn't a message just for people who think themselves well. This is a message for the outcast, for the hated, for the unlikely, the least of these. I haven't said this explicitly yet, but if you look at this, these last few verses from 12 to 16, it's the naming of the 12 disciples, the naming of the apostles. This section begins with Simon Peter and James and John in their fishing boats. And we see him calling a couple of these disciples to follow him. And then we see the naming of the 12 at the end. It's this bracketed section on calling disciples. Now notice this. All of these people, when they were called, left everything to follow Jesus before they became apostles. People mistakenly think that following Jesus only involves leaving your old lifestyle when you're called to the next step of Christianity. Perhaps your discipleship, your apostleship, or whatever. We call it discipleship in some circles, don't we? I'm really a real Christian now because I've started this discipleship process. And so now I'm going to get rid of the old stuff. All he said to Levi first was, "Follow me," and he left everything. All he said to Simon and to James and to John is, "You'll be fishers of men," and they left everything. And so one of the reasons we're going through Luke and Acts is because we want to see how Jesus did discipleship. And the first thing we see about Jesus in this passage is that he doesn't start with the people that he thinks has a lot of potential. He doesn't start with the people who have their lives all together. He doesn't start with people who are already claiming to be believers or having made a profession of faith. He starts with the outcasts and the poor and the sinners, the unbelieving. This is where discipleship starts. It starts all the way back. And we see Jesus take these men and teach them. And of course, when we get to Acts, we see that these are the men who carry the message forward after Jesus. And so the call this morning, what I want you to see in this passage is that as believers, we, first of all, should be going after the lost. Not just the ones we like. Not just, you know what, I could spend eternity with that family member. Not that one, though. We do that, don't we? Those aren't the ones we choose. We spread this message of the kingdom of God. Jesus saves who he's going to save. And then he grows them. And so the call this morning is to be about this mission. proclaiming the kingdom of God to the nations. Jesus is a friend of sinners, a friend of the outcast. I think we first of all need to realize that we ourselves were once outcasts, and he loved us first. Let's have the ushers come forward for communion. And I will pray for us. Father, I thank you that you do not look at our outward appearance, but you look at the heart. That you do not call us based upon how good we are at something or how well we could be used for the kingdom, but you call those whom you've set your affections upon. Father, I speak for all of the believers here at GBF today whom you have saved. What a wonderful gift you has given us. Praise the Lord for that. Father, I pray as we are here gathered today that your name would be lifted on high, your Son would be exalted, Father. Father, but we pray that this worship, this message of the kingdom of God would not stop at the doors of this building. That it would go to our workplaces, to our homes, to our families, to our schools, wherever it may be, Father. Jesus is here. The bridegroom is here. This is a celebration. We want all peoples to know, to come, to worship, and to follow him, Father. We look forward for the day where Christ returns and all sickness and disease are done away with forever. That will be a glorious day. But the miracle of saving faith, regeneration of the heart, is no less than the physical healings we'll someday see, Father. We look forward to being in your presence. We thank you that we can be there even now in spirit. Be with us as we worship. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.